Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's on page 1888. And we will read verses 9 and 10 and 11. 12. 9, 10, 11, 12. 1888, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Thus far, I'm reading God's word. As I already noted this morning, we will be looking at the theme of missions, the issue of missions, evangelism. But before we do that, because we are primarily, I would dare say, primarily an older congregation, let me read to you some words of one of the leading mission experts, one of the leading mission experts in the United States. His name is Ralph Winters, and he founded what is known as the United States Center for World Missions. And my connections with that is it's in Pasadena, and before I went to China that summer, I stayed in Pasadena, and stayed actually at this campus, though we were not part of the mission per se, but we stayed at that campus. But he wrote, this missionary wrote this, most people don't die of old age, they die of retirement. I read somewhere that half the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. I find that hard to believe, but who am I to say? I read somewhere that half of the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you'll lose it. Just like other drugs, just like other psychological addictions, retirement is a virus, is a disease. It is not a blessing. Well, that's a statement from Ralph Winter. One of the questions Winters and we ourselves need to ask is, where did the Bible ever talk about retirement, if we were to look for a proof text? You know, where does the Bible talk about this notion of retirement? Did Moses retire? Did Paul, Peter, John retire? Do military officers retire right in the middle of a war? Well, think about the example of Paul. Paul. Here's a man who came to the faith as an adult later in life. He got converted on the road to Damascus. We don't know exactly how old he is, but many people think that he was an older man, an elderly man at this point. And we then look at his life, his passion for spreading the good news, the gospel, to as many people as he could, to as many places as he could. He lived a productive life after his conversion. He lived an incredibly stressful life as well, and typically in retirement we try to have less stress. He lived a very stressful life as well. Five times, he tells us in Corinthians, he was whipped, 39 lashes, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked, constantly on the move, constantly in danger as this missionary By our modern standards, we would have told Paul, just take it easy, you know, settle down. But there was no letting up in his mind. But never once did that thought cross his mind. Because there's too much to do for the kingdom of God, for missions. Paul was probably killed in Rome before he could ever get to his long cherished dream of making it to Spain. But one thing is certain. He was cut down in combat. He was cut down in combat. Not in retirement. He was cut down in battle. When Paul came to the end of his life, he said to Timothy, his young disciple that he was mentoring, he said this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. Somehow or another, by and large, we Christians of today have lost this notion that life is a war. It's not all war, but part of it is war. And we've lost that notion. Well, interestingly, in our passage we read here from 1 Peter, it describes us as a chosen people, as a chosen people. And I use the word picked, as a picked people, as a chosen people. I would dare say that we could change that even more and say that we are drafted people. You know, when war breaks out or when there's an active army, sometimes people are chosen or drafted into the military. That's the way we need to see ourselves. We're drafted people, a chosen people belonging to God. Why are we drafted? Oh, this is in verse 9. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. I will look at this purpose, this so that, in a few moments from now. But for now, I don't want us to leave this military language quite yet. As you know, there was a lot of drafting going on during the 60s, especially in America, when they were at war with Vietnam War. There was this army officer at the time who was teaching, he was a teacher, and he was teaching a course on artillery, training to be soldiers, to use the rifles and whatnot. And this teacher had taught that course for many, many years prior to the Vietnam War, and he said that in the 1950s, a typical group of men, young men, a typical group of students would basically in class almost fall asleep. It was difficult for them to concentrate and to feel that what they were learning was important. He said, in 1965, however, the men hearing his lectures, basically the same notes, same lectures, same everything, these men in 1965 were alert, writing detailed notes, and just right into every word he was saying. The reason, the difference? These men knew that in less than six weeks, they would be facing the enemy in Vietnam. One reason the Bible study, and prayer, and everything that pertains to the Christian walk seems to be so irrelevant to many Christians today is that we have little interaction with non-Christians. We have so little interaction with them. Growing people up into the faith, becoming vital believers, it's not a big important issue for us like it used to be. Sensing, we've lost the sense that growing, maturing in the faith is a struggle, that it is a struggle to maintain our godliness. We lost that sense. And when you lose that sense, then the truths of the Bible just don't come alive the same way. And trying to be alert, if you will, to the leading of the Holy Spirit is not the same as it was, say, during war times. We lose that sense. But truth be known, we have been called, we have been equipped by God for a war. And even in that short passage we read here this evening, some of the language is war language. War language. Take prayer, for example. God has equipped us with this thing called prayer. In the words of John Piper, he says this: God has equipped us with a wartime walkie-talkie, a transmitter called prayer. And what have we done? We think we are living in times of peace, until we know that life is war. Until we know that life is war, we cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is there to aid us in the finishing of a wartime mission. But instead, we've tried to rig this wartime walkie-talkie called prayer and rig it up to a domestic intercom in our houses, in our cabins, in our boats, in our cars, in our churches. Not to call in for some backup, for some extra firepower in the heat of battle against the enemy, but to ask for more comfort in our lap of luxury. Words of John Piper. Remember, our text says this, that we are a chosen people. I would dare say we are a drafted people. A drafted people who have been called to declare the praises of God. And there's something very significant about these words here in our passage, especially in regards to evangelism and missions. First, at the end of verse 9, we're called upon to declare and to tell other people the praises of the wonderful things God has done. Then we're told in verse 12 to live such godly lives, to struggle to live godly lives as we war to live such godly lives amongst the unbelievers, amongst our neighbors, that at the end of time, when God comes to visit us, when Jesus comes again, that they cannot help but glorify God. They cannot help but praise God because of the good deeds that we did amongst them. So in other words, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Declaring the praises of God, to use this language. Declaring, glorifying his name, rejoicing in his goodness. When the end of the age comes, when Jesus comes, when God visits, as it says here in verse 12, missions will be no more. We'll be done with. It's only a temporary thing. But worship lasts forever. Worship lasts forever. Worship is the fuel, and worship is the goal, both of these things, of missions. It is the goal of missions because in our mission activity, we simply aim to bring others into the enjoyment, that's the language of Psalm 67, that we just read earlier, of God's glory. We are calling people into the gladness and the greatness of God. Just to use a few verses from the Bible, let me read some. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Another one. May the peoples praise you, O God, we read this. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Missions begins and ends with worship. We cannot have a heart for missions if we do not have a heart for worship. Plain and simple. They go hand in hand. For passion for God is fairly weak, missions will be fairly weak. Think about it. What's our number one calling in life? We've heard this often in the Reformed circles. In the words of Westminster Confessional, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's wonderful words. How do we do that? Well, first of all, maybe it begins by first recognizing that God himself, his chief end, steal the words of Westminster, his chief end is also to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. Typically, we don't talk that way, but that's true. God is most valuable. He is the most valuable. He is the most righteous. He's the most glorifying, being in the world, and his goal is to delight in himself. Everything he does is simply an act of worship of himself. No, we don't speak that way, but it is. And if God's chief end is to worship himself, to glorify himself, then that should be ours as well. If you were to page through the pages of the Bible, I'm just going to give you a few examples. You can count countless times where God acts simply to glorify his name. He does everything for his name's sake. Not for our sake, but his name's sake. I'll give you a taste. Just four examples. Ephesians 1. God drafted, God chose his people for his glory. It says there, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, in order that we, who were the first hope in Jesus, might be for the praise of his glory. God spared the Israelites in the wilderness for the glory of his name. Ezekiel says this, but for the sake of my name, in the wilderness, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, whose sight I brought them out of Egypt. Jesus endured his final hours of suffering for his Father's glory. Now my heart is troubled, said Jesus, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And if that's not enough, there's probably no text in the Bible that reveals the passion of God for his glory, not our glory, more clearly than Isaiah 48. Listen, for my own sake, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I think we need to come to the conviction, the deep-rooted conviction, that accepting this thing called the Christian faith is not one of these you can take or leave it kinds of things, kinds of decisions. And we need to come to the conviction that those who do not take it, we just can't simply say, well, they're hurting themselves. We can feel that's their own business. We'll mind our own business. If they want to hurt themselves, let them. We need to go further than that. There's much more. We need to think in more God-centered terms, not in, you know, them. No, God-centered terms. What I mean is that if the biblical vision, if the text that I read as a sample, the biblical vision is of a God who is supremely committed, totally, totally committed to upholding and delighting and glorifying his name, that he exists for no other purpose than to be worshipped, then we will see that anyone who does not worship God and instead worships whatever other god or the works of their own hand, what that person is really doing is mocking and belittling the glory of God. You say, well, that's their own business. They might have the wrong religion. No, it's a mockery to God's glory, to God's name. This is the starkness of the reality of those who are outside of Jesus. And that's how we need to see it. That's how we need to see it. And hopefully, that should be our motivation for missions. God's name is being mocked when they're praying to Allah, when they're saying, I don't believe in a God. God's name is being mocked. So in short, missions exists because worship does not exist the way it should at this point. The Great Commission, the Great Draft, put a different spin on it, calls us to first delight in the Lord, and then tell others so that they may delight and enjoy God themselves. the same way. God, in the end, wants more worshipers. That's why we do missions. God wants more worshipers. Amen. Shall we pray?